How's it going, guys? Everybody ready for trunk or treat tonight? Yeah. All right. Amy, you hearing all those shouts out there, right? All right. She's going to come up and talk to you guys in a minute. We still need some help with that. But, hey, welcome. Let's go ahead and send our kids up to Revolution Kids Church this morning. Turn me down just a little bit, Mary Beth, if you would. While they're running upstairs, we are closing out this last leg of the Consider the Birds teaching series. This is the third week of it, but it is the last week. If you haven't been here, Rachel did a great job. The last 2 weeks, the first week, we talked about God as a provisioner, God that takes care of all of our needs. Last week, she talked about God as being like a mother hen that wraps us in a holy wing. I love that illustration that she used, the words that she used to describe God as our protector, as our shelter and our refuge. This week we are going to talk about, well, what if I just sing it to you? Would that be okay?
Yeah.
I want to do that. I want to do that. There happens to be a guitar here all handy. Concerning a great speckled bird, remember her name is recorded on the pages of God's holy word. All the other birds flocking around, and she is despised by the squaw. But the great speckled bird in the Bible is one with the great church of God. I am glad I have learned of her meekness. I am proud that my name's on her book. For I want to be one, never fear. The face of my Savior to look. And when he cometh descending from heaven on the cloud that he writes in his word, I'll be joyfully carried to meet him on the wings of that great speckled bird. Yeah, so the other day, when I found out about this teaching series, and we're going to be doing this series on birds, Rachel gave me some suggestions. Well, you know, there's this bird, you can do the eagle, or you can do the dove. There's lots of other birds in the Bible we could have done. We only got 3 weeks. So I'm pondering this, and I'm watching the Ken Burns documentary on country music. Who got to watch that? Did you like it? Yeah. Yeah, good. I mean, whether or not you like country music or you don't like country music, the documentary was so interesting when you get to learn about the different details and the history of the genre, right? So there's just some really good stuff in there. And I think it was the second episode when they were talking about this guy named Roy Acuff. Some of you have heard of him. Some of you probably haven't. Some of you don't care. It's okay. Roy Acuff was the one that sang that song. And he released it in 1936. It was when the Opry was just kind of getting started, all right? They were just starting to broadcast the Grand Ole Opry over the radio. And he sang this song. And the song was originally written by a Reverend Guy Smith, who I believe was Presbyterian. I'm not entirely sure, but I believe I read that somewhere. He was a Presbyterian minister. Now, it was derived from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12, verse 9, to be exact. So we're going to take a look at this text this morning, and we're going to try to unpackage it the best that we can. But before we do, I need to kind of set this up a little bit, give you some context, right? Because Scripture without context is kind of harder to follow, right? Do you agree?
Yes.
So Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah was one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah himself was a messenger of God. He was a prophet. And his primary mission was to warn people of the impending destruction that was about to befall the nation of Judah. All right, so remember we had a northern kingdom, we had a southern kingdom. They split up over their own differences back in the day. The northern kingdom had already been conquered by the Assyrian Empire. So the southern kingdom was left, but they were kind of sharing in the same struggles that the northern kingdom was because they had allowed themselves to become involved with other religions. They had taken their eyes off Yahweh. So God was like, okay, well, you know what? I'm not going to protect you anymore. So when the Babylonian Empire comes knocking, guess what? They're going to take you away, and they're going to tear down the temple. I'm going to let that happen because you have forsaken me. And chapter 12 is really a conversation between God and Jeremiah. It's kind of like the book of Job, where Job is asking God these questions. Chapter 12 is Jeremiah asking the question, why is it that wicked people prosper and bad things happen to good people? Reasonable question, right? We probably ask that question ourselves from time to time. Well, God's response was something like, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. In fact, I think he uses something like a metaphor. He says, you're just running a foot race right now. It's going to turn into a horse race before it's over. So you better get ready. You better get ready. Why do the wicked prosper? In the last half of the text of Jeremiah is part of God's response to Jeremiah. And that's where we are going to start reading at this morning. So we are going to be reading from verse 7 to verse 9. It's just three verses. So let's read this together, if you would. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance, and I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me. Therefore, I hate her. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that the other birds of prey surround and attack? Go and gather all the wild beasts and bring them to devour. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Now, I should tell you that there's a great deal of debate and conjecture as to what type of creature that is being talked about here in this passage in Jeremiah. My research has turned up everything from a vulture covered in blood to a peacock or a hyena, if you can understand that. Somebody understands Hebrew a lot better than I do. I have to explain that. If you open up your ESV, though, it's going to say the word hyena. Other translations, like the NIV, the one we just read from, refers to it simply as a speckled bird. I like the peacock image because I think that it more accurately illustrates, okay, the different speckles that the people of God, because they had become engaged in these different religious rites and ceremonies, these rituals, these different religions that they had become married to. This was the purpose of the text, okay? So a speckled bird, we're just going to run with peacock, if that's okay with you. But, you know, it really is open for interpretation. The truth is, it doesn't really matter. It could be a unicorn for all we care. The main point is that the bird was spotted or speckled. All right, it stood out from its surroundings. The people of God wandered, and they had taken on these neighboring religions and had fallen into idolatry. Now, the song itself, the one that I just sang, was an allegory. And it referenced the fundamentalist self-perception during the fundamentalist modernist controversy that happened back in the turn of the century in the 20th century. Now, this controversy was sparked by modern ideas and discoveries, things like Darwinism and the theory of evolution, things that were being taught in public schools, which of course led to the famous Scopes trials some of you have heard of, where evolution itself was put on trial and even lost as the state of Tennessee banned that it be allowed to be taught in public schools. There are also new ways of approaching Scripture that was coming from European scholars because they were presenting these alternate ways of interpreting the text based on biblical criticism and understandings of literary genres, et cetera, et cetera. These new ways of thinking were presenting a challenge to a traditional approach to reading Scripture. And all these ideas would eventually lead to a group of 64 individuals from different denominations to gather up and put together a collection of writings. These writings would come later to be known as the Fundamentals. The Fundamentals will go on to clearly define the views that were agreed on for specific issues and topics that were covered in these 12 published volumes. Everything from creationism to biblical inerrancy to a literal view of Scripture and an isolated specific theory of atonement. Atonement is just a fancy word for why did Jesus have to die? What was the work at the cross all about? And the theory that the Fundamentals embraced was a theory of substitution, the substitution theory. So you hear this language that Christ took my place, Jesus had to die on the cross so that I didn't have to. That comes from that specific theory of atonement, which is a valid theory. But there were six others that were also equally important in our faith walk that often get overlooked. Now, there were essentials that were covered in the Fundamentals as well, things like the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ. But the point being, they felt like these things were being challenged by modernism, and they needed to be agreed upon in solidarity. So this new movement was formed. And because of what they ended up calling these 12 volumes, this movement became known as Fundamentalism. So now you know the rest of the story. Now, what I find interesting is that this wasn't the first time this kind of thing had occurred. In fact, as we take a look at the history of our church, going all the way back to Acts at the Council of Jerusalem, okay, there has been, we have endured the share of conflict and division for the last 2,000 years. Now, we just read the Nicene Creed. You guys are here for that, right? It was born under similar circumstances. See, the heretics of their day, this was 325 A.D., they were challenging common notions of essential matters, like the nature of the Trinity. So the first council came together to put things in writing, to include some of the great church fathers like Athanasius and Jerome and this cat named St. Nicholas. Perhaps you've heard of him. In fact, legend has it that St. Nicholas was so upset at one of the heretics that was delivering his view on theology, this guy named Arius, that he walked across the room and slugged him in the head. Apparently, Santa Claus had a temper. These guys got together to once and for all develop a doctrine that would end all arguments within the church for all eternity. There's the Council of Nicaea. I'm getting lost in my own slides. But as this timeline of church history illustrates for us, okay, it didn't exactly work out that way. In fact, there was actually six more ecumenical councils that ended up having to convene because they still couldn't agree on stuff. Then right here where we see this split, this is called the Great Schism. This is where the Eastern Church, what is known now as the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the rest of us broke in half because of this thing called the Filioque. Everybody say Filioque.
Filioque.
Which is Latin for we want to break up with you. This was one word that was inserted into the original creed. Well, these folks didn't like it, so they're like, you're on your own. We're going to go our separate ways here. So we come from this path, okay? This is where our origins are rooted from. And we see right here is where the Protestant Reformation began. And this is really a drive-by view of this timeline. We're going to completely skip over the Crusades and pretend that didn't happen, okay? So Luther and the Reformers were tired of what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church, so he takes and nails his 95 theses to the door of the great church, and thus the Reformation is born. And almost immediately we begin to see all these other branches of the Protestant Reformation begin to form into what today is now over 22,000 different denominations. And I'll tell you the reason I think that is because something else happened during this time frame. There was an invention that was introduced to the world around the same time of the Protestant Reformation. Anybody want to take a guess what that was? Wow, you guys are awesome. Yeah. See, before the Reformation, before the printing press, Okay, people couldn't carry a Bible around. They didn't have access to the Word of God. They had to have the priest read it to them or the rabbi or whatever. Okay, then the printing press allowed this to become accessible. Of course, the first version that we know of is the King James. See, the Reformers believed in this thing called sola scriptura, which Latin means we believe in Bible alone. We trust in the Bible as being our true and ultimate authority on all matters. Problem is, they couldn't understand it the same way. Everybody interpreted it their own way. So you can see how all these different divisions began to occur. Now, all this to say this. Every movement that led to radical change over the course of the last 2,000 years originated with the presupposition that a more accurate truth had been obtained. Every one of them. Now understand, these types of divisions and disagreements back in those days were a lot more violent than they are today. People were martyred. People were burned at the cross for disagreeing. It was serious stuff. So they really believed in their own convictions. They believed that they had access to the perfect truth. Now, if all this is making you shake your head and feel just a little confused right now and wondering how in the world all this could even occur, then let me be the first to congratulate you. You may be well on your way to discovering one of the most powerful truths of all, and that's simply this. No one has it all figured out. We don't know. The truth is there are many things that we will never truly know on this side of eternity. In 2009, I went searching for this truth because I had been exposed to so many variations of it, I was losing my mind. I had to find out for myself. So I applied to seminary and somehow I got accepted. And you've heard me tell the story, but 10 years later, I leave this place with more questions than I had when I showed up. But this is where I grew the most, because eventually I came to terms with the fact that this was okay. This is where I received the highest degree of comfort and peace. Now, I believe we do have essentials that are important for us to embrace as truth. Like everything that we just read when we read the Nicene Creed together. I believe these to be essentials. But it certainly seems like as a church, as a global church, we get caught up in the non-essentials. There's a famous quote that many have tried to attribute to John Wesley. I'm sure most of you have heard it. The source is actually unknown, but it says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. This is what I love about our community. There are many things that we disagree on. We might disagree politically. We might disagree on some matters of theology. We might disagree on some social issues. We might disagree on sports teams. We might even disagree on our personal musical tastes. But that doesn't mean that we cannot find ways to exist inside this faith community harmoniously and lift each other up as brothers and sisters of Christ. We do that, and I love that about you guys. That's who we are. We talk about this a lot here because we are a diverse community. And at the end of the day, really isn't it just coming down to the simple mission of loving God and loving people? See, I think that the mainline global church has lost sight of this. When defending the non-essentials become more important than loving God and loving people, then something just seems wrong to me. When we let our own dogma trump over helping folks see Jesus, no pun intended, when we let our own dogma stand in the way of leading people to Christ, then we got the cart before the horse. Dogma is a very dangerous thing. Now, I love being Methodist. I'm proud of who I am. I'm proud of the community that I'm a part of. I'm so blessed that 10 years ago that I was introduced to Methodism and Wesleyan theology. But the minute I start thinking that I've got it all figured out, that's when I become a part of the problem instead of a part of the solution. On this journey, I have been a victim to spiritual abuse. I have been led down paths of legalism, which harbored attitudes of condemnation and exclusion that have done more to hurt those around me than to actually help them. And then, praise God, with the help of some really good folks, I've been delivered from those attitudes and from those ways of thinking. But today, I got to tell you, our oldest son, who lives in Dallas, he's got a family of his own. He's 34 years old, and he hasn't been to church in years. Now, I know that there are several of you here this morning that probably have a similar situation. Now, when I look back, I can see now that I had a hand in his personal view of the church. Today, I think and feel much differently than I did in 1999, but I had the greatest influence over him 20 years ago. Today, the time and the distance is just far too great, and the damage has been done. That's the story of many of our youth today, is it not? And we can see this through the different polls and statistics that we read, like this one that came from the Pew Research Center. Of course, statistics are only as good as a source. I mean, I couldn't fact check this, but I'm sure we could probably validate it by looking around at the demographic missing from our seats this morning, right? But we see here, that only 27% of the 18 to 29s, which what we'd call millennials today, by today's standards of millennials, are actively involved in church. 35% don't know, don't care. 37% only go a little bit, probably when their parents make them on special occasions. This is a 22% decline over the last 50 years. 22%, that's significant in 50 years. Why? Where are they going? Well, if we look at this Gallup poll, it gives us some more information. Five reasons that they asked these kids, why you guys stopped going to church? Well, this guy moved on to college. He stopped attending church. This is one of my favorites. Church members seem too hypocritical and judgmental. Or I don't feel connected to people in my church. Or this is a big one. I disagree with the church's stance on political and social issues. Why does a church have a stance on political and social issues? That's not what the church is. My work responsibilities prevent me from attending. You see, it's all about perception. I know we all know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I know we all know that loving God and loving people is the greatest commandment. We get that. That's a primary purpose of our mission. I know that we all understand that. But outside of these walls, the perception of the global church as a whole is a lot different, at least in part. Why? Because there's still a lot of flags getting waved in the name of Jesus that promote hatred and exclusion. And these voices are the ones that are ringing the loudest. These voices that create this perception of an extreme form of Christianity that does more to promote condemnation than acceptance and grace. And I'm afraid that it's Jesus who ends up with egg on his face. Remember what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13? We talked about it several weeks ago. Without love, we are what? What? Come on, percussionists, what are we?
Gongs.
Clanging gongs. We're nothing. We're making noise. We're clanging cymbals. Without love, we're nothing. I love this quote by Anne Lamott, who's a novelist. She says this, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Last month, we were invited over to a friend of mine's house. He's a former coworker. He had retired a couple years ago, and I kind of stayed in touch with him. I know him to be an atheist. He knows me to be Methodist, but whatever. Somebody got that. Thank you. That was a plug to Tyler, but anyway. As we are sitting down and eating dinner, for whatever reason, the conversation almost immediately shifts to religion. So I'm kind of taken back by this. But his wife starts talking. This person obviously has been hurt in some way by the church. And she makes this statement that she is embarrassed and ashamed of Christianity. And I'm like, wow. I wasn't expecting this. And I wanted to explore this further with her. And I'm ashamed to say, I think I dropped the ball a little bit because I really wasn't expecting to have to defend my faith. But there I was with my faith on trial. And I got to say, this lady's words, to me, I feel like are a reflection of our culture's perception of the church today, at least in part. Would you agree? And that's what led me to come here and want to speak on this morning, because I think it's important for us to be aware. Now, hear me when I say this. It's not my intention to single out a single denomination or movement or any sect of Christianity as being wrong or extreme, although there certainly are many examples of these. If the last few weeks have shown us anything, it's been different examples of how this love, this wonderful love of Jesus, is so much more powerful than hatred. And we don't have a patent on this. We don't. And when we see these illustrations of God's love today, it rings much louder than the sounds of hatred. So I just want to share a couple with you this morning. Most of you are probably familiar with this news story. Maybe you haven't seen the video. But a couple weeks ago, we got to witness the power of God's mercy and forgiveness in a Dallas, Texas courtroom through the actions of a young man addressing the person who murdered his brother. Let's watch this. Wow. That's the power of love of Jesus Christ. This is real stuff working in the world today. You can't deny that. I mean, the judge was even crying. What an amazing story. Or this next story that I want to share, I need to preface a little bit with saying that this is not meant to be an attack on our president. Okay, I know that we have some here that support our president and some that don't. That's okay. That's not where this point has taken us this morning. I think probably most of us can agree that he probably should stay off Twitter. I mean, even my dad, who's one of the most avid Trump supporters that there is, says, "Oh, that old boy needs to stay off the Twitter." Because apparently, in an effort to attack a news reporter who was giving him grief, in a case of mistaken identity, our president tweeted to the wrong person because he grabbed the wrong handle. And the person that he grabbed, oddly enough, was a Baptist pastor in Hodgenville, Kentucky. You guys heard this story? No? Okay. Well, and because of this, this pastor in Hodgenville started receiving all this hate mail in his Twitter account. So he responded with an open letter to President Trump. And I just want to share with you just a snippet of it. I encourage you to Google it. Read the whole thing. It's a beautiful thing to read. But Jonathan Carl, pastor, says this: "Choose kindness," talking to our president. "Goodness speaks much louder and more effectively than harsh words. Gentleness builds up instead of tearing down. The world is hateful enough. Meekness is not a weakness, but a strength. The world needs more light and hope. My prayer is that you grow into a bright beacon of joy and peace in a traumatized universe." Folks, these are the kind of voices that our world needs to hear. These are the kind of voices that need to be prevalent in our society. These are the voices that show the radically transformative power in the love of Jesus. Everything else is just noise. And like I said, I know we know what our mission here is, but are we engaged in our mission enough? Are we loud enough to drown out the clanging cymbals of the world? Now, in the song that we sang earlier, I heard some of you singing, "The Great Speckled Bird," the composer takes the passage from Jeremiah completely out of context. See, the bird in the song is meant to symbolize the church, and all the other birds of prey flocking around it, that's modernism coming to attack the church, coming to devour it. But in the original text, in Jeremiah, the speckled bird represents God's people as well, but they're not painted in a pretty light, not like in the song. See, God says that he will turn his back on the speckled bird and allow the bird swarming to come and devour it because it had lost sight of God. And of course, history teaches us that that's exactly what happened. So the songwriter almost had it completely backwards. You see that? And when you think about it, in a way, the church today is still a speckled bird. We are speckled with so many different variations of ourselves, we can't even count them all. Statistics show that the church here in America is in a state of steady decline, so much, in fact, that people are sending missionaries from other countries to come over here and preach the gospel. Think about that. The good news, however, is I feel like that there's been a shift in the last 20 to 30 years. Ecumenicalism is taking over denominationalism. We are seeing those walls begin to fall, as well as the walls that separate Protestantism and Catholicism. We are even seeing walls of religion fall as interfaith alliances are being formed. This is where we're heading. This is what the postmodern church is going to look like. And I got to tell you, I think it's going to be something beautiful. Isn't this what Jesus prayed for before he left us? When we read in John's gospel, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be what?
One.
Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So when you leave this place today, know this. You're part of a movement. But it's so much more than a movement formed by Wesleyan tradition. It's so much more than a movement formed by the Protestant Reformation. It's more than a movement that has been influenced and preserved by the church for over 2,000 years. And as interesting and sometimes sordid as our church history is, it is still made up of the great cloud of witnesses and martyrs from the last 2,000 years who have fought to preserve its beauty. And we're going to talk some more about that next week as we celebrate All Saints Day. You are part of a movement, and it has been radical from its inception, but it's the movement started by the son of a carpenter halfway around the world, a movement that was part of a plan so perfect, so precise, that God sent his son to die that it might spring forth. A movement where religion was turned upside down and those who are outside were no longer outsiders. That's still who we need to be. Nothing has changed. Nothing is more important. That's still our ethos. If we can hold true to that and stand united, then maybe we can shed these spots and speckles once and for all. We can become more than just relevant. Maybe then we can truly be revolutionary. And as I was preparing this, I really didn't feel like I could bring closure to this without rewriting this song. You guys mind if I share the result of that? There happens to be a guitar here, so... There's a darkness that looms for the broken and lost, in a church so confused that love comes camouflaged. There's a God who wants to lead, but that voice is unheard. For the great church of God became a great speckled bird. There's a young generation growing tired of the lies that teach about a God that teaches to despise. There's the good news of a Savior and His love for the world. The good news gets distorted by the great speckled bird. Oh Lord, please forgive us whenever we lose sight. We were called to serve you and to be the salt and light. When the voices of hatred are the loudest voices heard, in the world we'll always see the church as a wounded speckled bird. When the voices of hatred are the loudest voices heard, the church as a wounded speckled bird. God, we give you praise just for this gift, this beautiful thing called the church. Because we know that we wouldn't even be here today. We wouldn't be able to share in this message if it wasn't for the preservation of all of those who fought for us to be able to share in this experience. And yes, sometimes we can be dysfunctional. But God, I have hope. I know that we all have hope that you will restore us and you will guide us on the right path. And that one day the voices of love, the voices that need to conquer the voices of hatred will do just that. And that the love of Jesus would be the loudest voices heard. A love so passionate that he allowed himself to be taken and given as an offering for the sake of all humanity to become Savior of the world. Not just us. Not just the ones who think like us. Not just the ones who look like us. The whole world. We ask all this in the name of your Son, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's all stand. I'm going to let you guys leave this place after I pray over you this prayer of St. Francis, if you allow me. Let's pray. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. And where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. So go forth in the grace and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go forth in the strength and love of God the Father. And go forth in the sustaining and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit today, tomorrow, and forever. Go and be the revolution. You guys have a blessed week.